Bobby and I have four children. We had three boys, and then a fourth child came along. And we were pleasantly surprised that the fourth child was a girl. So surprised that we hadn't even come up with a name for a girl. We literally, in the hospital corridor, sat trying to figure out and decide and to choose a name for our new daughter. We came up with a name, by the way. Elizabeth. They needed it for the birth certificate. We wanted to take her home, and they insisted. You know, life is filled with choices, isn't it? Many of the choices we make are seemingly inconsequential, unimportant choices. You know, what are we going to have for dinner? But many of the choices that we make are significant. They have eternal consequences, not just for ourselves, but often for others as well. It is these eternal matters, decisions regarding God and eternal things, the future of Israel, that are of the concern of Joshua as he comes to the end of his life. So he calls the leaders of Israel together at Shechem. It's a small town about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And he challenges them regarding their commitment to God. Notice chapter 24 and verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." So Joshua begins a historical survey, reminding the Israelites of his day of God's faithfulness and blessing down through the centuries of Israel's history. The issue is this: they are all outwardly the covenant people of God. They are all a part of the visible church, if you will. They have the ancestry going back to Abraham. They have the sign and the seal of the covenant in their bodies. But in their hearts, Joshua is asking, are they God's people? Joshua goes all the way back to the call of Abraham. Abraham is in Ur of the Chaldees, southern Mesopotamia. He's on the other side of the Euphrates River. He's an idolater, the son of an idolater. And yet God in his sovereign grace reaches down and takes Abraham and covenants with him to bless him and to make a great people of him and to work through him to bless the nations of the world. Well, God took him to Canaan. He did multiply his descendants. They became a great nation. He delivered them into bondage in Egypt. And then later they lived in the wilderness for 38 years. Joshua uses an interesting phrase. He says, for a long time. And God finally brought the Israelites into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, as God had promised Abraham centuries before. This God is the covenant God of Israel. What is going to be your response to him? Joshua is asking. It's interesting, we see historical surveys or reviews of God's blessings over the years, other places in Scripture. For example, Psalm 105. In the New Testament, the deacon Stephen is arrested for preaching the gospel and he's put on trial before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts chapter 7, in his defense, he gives a long history of God's blessing of the people of Israel before he points to Christ, which enrages them to the point that they stone him to death. It is good for us to remember the past mercies and blessings of God. Psalm 103:2 reminds us, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." And yet we so easily forget. We get so busy with life, we forget what the Lord has done for us, how he brought us out of bondage to sin, forgave us our sins, redeemed us from judgment and the wrath of God. So Psalm 40 verse 2 puts it this way, "He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." It is important to remember and to look back upon God's redemption and grace and benefits and care and love for his people. As we face the challenges and the difficulties and the afflictions of life in the present, God wants us to look back at his faithfulness in the past. By the way, the Lord's Supper, which we will come to in a few moments this morning, is one way of doing that. The Lord's Supper is a means of pointing us back to God's grace at the cross, his sacrifice for his people on the cross to redeem us and to make us his own. God's faithfulness in the past encourages us to trust him in the present. Something else that we should notice here is that this history would not have happened apart from the grace of God. Abraham and his whole family were steeped in idolatry. In fact, there's no indication that Abraham was even interested in eternal things, in the true God. And yet God not only showed redeeming grace to him, he worked miracles in his life to protect him and to give him in his old age a son, Isaac. And then verse 4, "To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." We zip right over this verse, but there's something very interesting here. It's perplexing if you think about it. God is working in Abraham's life. He gives him a son, Isaac, in his old age, the son of the covenant, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And he has two children, Isaac and Jacob. But Esau was an unbeliever. His affection was for the world, not for the Lord. He was not a part of the true covenant line of Abraham. In fact, he rejected it. He gave it away for some food. And yet, Joshua tells us, God gave him an inheritance, the mountains of Seir. And in contrast to that, Jacob, a believer, the line of the covenant, the line through whom the Messiah himself would come. He receives nothing, just promises. And he goes off to Egypt, where eventually his children are enslaved. What are we to make of God and His care for His people? Why do God's covenant people experience hardship and bondage and affliction, while the ungodly are given rewards and seemingly earthly blessings? There's no quick and easy answer to that one, because God's ways are a mystery and they are past finding out. Job complained about this very issue. He is righteous and he knows it, and he's suffering all kinds of affliction, and yet he looks about some ungodly people he knows and they're being blessed and prospering. What is God up to? The conclusion, though, is the life of faith is often a challenging life, a perplexing life. A life where we do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith, trusting in our God. Faith that understands that God is working out His eternal purposes over time, prospering some, afflicting others, working in ways that we may never understand. So we come to the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews recognizes this tension, this perplexing thing. And in chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, he talks about the heroes of the faith. And he says some, through faith, saw victories. So they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They even received their dead raised to life again. What power they saw of the living God. The next sentence, he adds, but others were tortured. Still others had trial of icing, scourging, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were slain by the sword. Such are the ways of God. He is working through His people, building His kingdom. So Daniel, his prophet, is elevated to second in the kingdom of Babylon. Isaiah, the prophet, is son in two. Peter wondered about this. Christ prophesied that he would be crucified. So Peter points to John, the other apostle, another apostle. He says, what about him, Lord? Jesus answered, and he said, I will, if I will, that he remain till I come. What is that to you? You follow me. Whether it's in the world filled with chaos and evil, or in our personal lives filled with afflictions and heartache and trials, God's ways can be perplexing to us. But we do not need to know the whys. We do not need to know the mysteries of God. We just need to know God. And if we know Him, we know we can trust Him. Because He always lovingly shepherds His people. Think about Stephen being stoned to death. And yet, in the midst of that affliction, of his dying, he sees the glory of heaven because God was gracious to him, even in affliction. What Joshua is pointing out is that only the loving grace of God for His people explains why there is now a nation of Israel at all, enjoying Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, concluding that Israel must respond to this gracious God with loyalty because he's been so good to them, shown them such wonderful grace from the time of Abraham. They must love him and serve him. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, well, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers were served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. After reviewing all of God's blessings to Israel for centuries, the many miracles that the Lord had done, his protection and grace in their lives, Joshua says the right response for Israel is to fear the Lord, to serve him. Fear the God who has done all of these things. Verse 14, that word fear is not fright, children. It's not like walking into a graveyard at night where it's dark and there's fear. It's not that at all. The fear of the Lord is a reverential awe. It's a recognition of the power and the greatness of the living God. Simply, it is a recognition of the awesomeness of God. It's a positive response to God because of who He is. He is the omnipotent creator of the universe. So the psalmist, Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments, and His praise endures forever. The Lord must be in His rightful place in your heart before anything else in life will have the proper perspective. Joshua doesn't just call for God's rightful worship, but he calls for service as well. The God who has done these things for you, these wonders, these miracles, His protection, has shown you His grace and His love, deserves your allegiance and your devotion and service. One way of thinking about what serving God means is that we are to live for our covenant God. Rather than living for ourselves, rather than living for our own comfort and joy and pleasure and passions, that's what the world does. We are to live for Christ. That's how Paul put it. He says, for me to live is Christ. And even to die is gain. Joshua says, serve him in sincerity and in truth. It means without hypocrisy, with a pure heart, with genuine love. True worship and service of the Lord comes from the heart. Jesus explained it that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, not just outwardly. There's a place for the outward, but real worship comes from the heart. It's a response of a loving heart filled with thanksgiving to a gracious God who redeems sinners from the pit. Then Joshua says in verse 15, but if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. If your hearts aren't inclined to the Lord, then choose from among the heathen gods that have failed, that we've just run over, so to speak, by the power of the living God. Oh, they're the gods of your fathers that they served on the other side of the Euphrates River. Or the idols of Ur of the Chaldees. the gods of Abraham's father and of the Sumerians, the little gods that Rachel stole from her father and hid under her saddle. Or they're the gods of Egypt. You know, the other side of the Red Sea. The ones that had been so powerless before Jehovah God. Or the gods of the Amorites or the Canaanites that were unable to protect the people of Canaan from the onslaughts of Israel. Choose. Israel had an inherent tendency toward idolatry. Not just Abraham and Rachel. Not long after they'd been delivered from bondage by the omnipotent Jehovah God, at Mount Sinai, they began worshiping a golden calf. At Peor, a few years later, they worshiped the gods of the Moabites, Baal. And apparently, from the words of Joshua, even at this point, some Israelites still had idols in their tents. So Joshua urges them to decide, to make a choice, to commit themselves one way or the other. Choose, Joshua says, between the Sumerian gods, the gods of Egypt, the Amorite gods, or Jehovah, who's been so good to Israel and shown himself to be so powerful in the face of all these other gods. Choose. Decide which God will you name as your God. Which God will you serve? And then Joshua announces his own determination, his own choice. He says, whatever you decide, it doesn't matter. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Jehovah. This word serve is emphasized by Joshua. It's interesting. In verses 14 and 15, he uses the word serve 7 times. In the whole chapter, he uses the word serve 18 times. This word serve does not suggest slavery. Rather, the word, the Hebrew word, has a tinge of the sense of worship in it. It is the offering of a offering a sacrifice to the Lord, serving the Lord in worship. Our English translation is in the future tense. We will serve. The Hebrew tense has a fuller meaning. It expresses continuous action. So it involves past, present, and future. Joshua is saying, I have chosen to serve the Lord. I am choosing that same path of service now. And I will go on choosing to serve God until the very end. That's what he's saying. And it wasn't an empty boast. Joshua was 110 years old at this point. He had been faithful in his service to God over the years. He'd continually chosen to believe God and to serve God in the face of all obstacles. He'd stood for the Lord against the crowd. So much so, this is at Kadesh Barnea, after they come back from spying out the land. And he said, it's a good land. Let's go as God has told us to do and possess it. And the crowd said, no, there's giants there. And they tried to stone Joshua. He'd led God's people against the Canaanites by the power of God successfully. Joshua had been a faithful servant of the living God throughout his life. So we think to ourselves, yeah, but it was easier back then. Today, life is so complicated, so busy. But the reality is, it is and has never been easy to serve the Lord and to choose the Lord over the world. Because the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, has always opposed the living God. Abel chose God, and he died at the hands of his brother, Cain. Enoch, we're told, walked with God alone in a wicked and depraved world that God judged with the flood. Noah served God against universal evil and mockery. Abraham forsook home and country and family and religion. Moses counted, Hebrews 11 tells us, he counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Rahab chose God over friends and country. Elijah stood for God against 400 prophets of Baal. Daniel, John the Baptist, Stephen, they all chose God rather than the gods of the world, and they all paid a price for doing so. It is never easy to serve the Lord rather than the world. Well, Israel answered, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Brings to mind Peter, a disciple of Christ who promised that he would never deny Christ as Lord. Even if everyone else did, he wouldn't. Only that very same night to turn around and deny Christ, not once, but three times, and the third time with oaths. That's our sinful, wicked nature. Joshua sensed that same self-confidence, overconfidence in Israel. And so verse 19, he warns them, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. One way of looking at what's going on here is a renewal of the covenant. This covenant that God has made with Israel as a people. And Joshua is saying you have a choice to embrace this covenant with God or to reject it. But if you embrace it, if you take vows, if you will, to the Lord, and then you turn around and serve other gods, God is going to judge you severely. Well, Israel responds again with their determination that they will serve the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, we're told that they did for many years. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Israel had to make a choice between the living God and the heathen gods from among the defeated Canaanites. Today we must make a similar choice. Who will we love? Who will we serve? The Lord God who redeems sinners by his grace? Or the gods of this world that are powerless? It seems that more and more people around us are choosing the gods of this world, doesn't it? Not idols or statues, things of wood and stone, but gods nonetheless. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We all have friends, perhaps family, who are serving the gods of this world. Gods of success, of money, of pleasure, of popularity, of power. And they pressure us to do so as well. So how can we serve the Lord? Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, the very center of the persecution of Christianity, he says, profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Verbally, vocally, publicly, God's people need to acknowledge Christ. even at the cost of your life. Serving also has a sense of obeying. Because if we fear the Lord our God, we will serve Him by obeying Him. Sometimes that means standing against the crowd. No matter what they say, some profess to be Christians, and yet they live as though God does not exist. Practical atheists, we call them. It might be that you need to live contrary to what is popular and in with your friends, who live for their passions rather than for God. One of the ways you choose Christ is through public profession of your faith, something that we pray all of our covenant children will come to do, to publicly stand up and take vows professing Christ before the world. Another way to choose Christ against the world is by becoming a part of Christ's visible church, His visible people, publicly taking vows professing Christ and submitting to His rule. Sometimes serving God may mean death. It did for John the Baptist. Did for Stephen, a deacon. It did for Paul, an apostle, and countless others down through the centuries. And many, many even today are dying for their faith in Africa in particular and in Asia. Joshua gave the challenge to Israel, but he'd already determined that he and his family would be loyal to Jehovah and serve Him. Something we see in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the importance of the father in leading his family spiritually. Ephesians chapter 5, which teaches that a husband is to be the head of the wife and to lead her, at a very minimum, it means that he is to be the spiritual leader in the home, leading his wife and children in the things of the Lord. If there is a spiritual crisis today, part of the fault has to lie at the feet of men who fail to insist that they and their families will love and serve the Lord with Joshua. Fathers who say, "We will have a time of family devotions. We will be in Sunday school. We will be in church. That is our place as a people of God." Fathers must help their families understand the truth of Jesus' words that you cannot serve two masters. You will either have one and love one, or you will love the other, but you can't serve and love both. As Joshua put it, God is a jealous God. He wants His people to love Him and love Him alone. A king once said to one of his favorite men that he wanted to honor, he said, "Ask whatever you will and I'll give it to you." And so the young man started thinking to himself, "You know, if I ask to be made a general, I shall be made a general. If I ask for half the kingdom, He will give it to me. But what if I ask for something to which all of these will be added?" And so he went to the king and said, "I pray thee, give me thy daughter to be my wife." Which happened, and it made him heir to all the wealth and all the honors of the kingdom. Commit yourself to Christ and His kingdom, and all the wealth and the honors of the kingdom are yours. God calls them treasures. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And all these earthly things that they've been worried about, He said, all these earthly things will be added unto you. God will take care of those. Choose God. Choose Christ the Lord. Not only will eternity be taken care of, your sins forgiven, as Christ promised, but all the lesser things of life that consume us, the earthly things, that weigh upon us, those will be taken care of by our loving Savior and Lord and King. Fathers can be an important influence toward godliness for their families, raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is an imperative for Christian fathers. But fathers cannot make your choice. You must come to the place personally with Joshua of choosing whom you will serve, the gods of this world or Christ the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for such a Lord. A Lord who not only laid down his life for us, but loves us and watches over us and cares for us. Oh Father, may we with Joshua and with men and women of faith down through the centuries seek Christ. Commit to love him and to serve him with all of our being, that we might live to the praise of his glory. Father, work in our hearts to this end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.